Well, it's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I'd like to invite you to go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Acts, in chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, and you'll find those under the seats in front of you, we'll be on page 1080, And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. Acts chapter 1. And last week, we began our journey and endeavor to go through this book verse by verse. And so we began looking at the introductory verses of this book. We saw that the author, who history tells us is the physician Luke, is the same as the author of the gospel according to Luke. Both books are written to Theophilus, someone that Luke probably considered a dear brother and friend in the faith. And Luke is writing this account with a purpose, and much like he had a purpose with the first book that he wrote, the Gospel of Luke, whose purpose was that Theophilus might have certainty about the things which he had been taught regarding the faith, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And we began to see last week that Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts is now to communicate to Theophilus all that Jesus has continued to do since Luke wrote his gospel account. And so this book contains a history of the continued works of our Lord over a time span of about 33 years after his ascension, a work that he carries out by the Spirit and through and in his disciples. And we began looking at verses 1 through 11 under three main headings as we examine what the foundation of the whole book of Acts is. And I propose to you that that foundation is nothing less than the life, work, and person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so I've divided this message, or this now three-part message, into three main headings, which are his life, his lordship, and his leaving. And we have already considered that first heading, his life, which included his death and his resurrection, which Luke tells us about here in the opening verses, which Jesus appeared to them by many proofs that he indeed had resurrected from the dead. And this morning we will examine the second heading. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, where God's holy word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Luke, reads. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, again, we enter into the truths of this book, first of all, in awe and amazement. Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ truly did die upon that cross, was killed by professional killers, by trained soldiers, was buried, placed in a tomb guarded by these same skilled warriors. And 3 days later, he showed himself alive by many proofs and flipped the entire course of history on its head. Father, we stand in awe of these realities. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand them. Not just logically, but spiritually. Through spiritually alive hearts that can take in, believe, and submit to your truth. Your word is truth. Help us in that regard, Lord. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching this morning to those ends and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Those are the very words that the Lord Jesus Christ began to publicly proclaim to his audiences prior to his crucifixion. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And I want you to notice how inseparable those two things are. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God. And in that proclamation, he was telling people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God and the gospel of God are two inseparable realities in the economy of redemption. When Adam and Eve sinned, they sinned against the King of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one in the same. And by their sin, they plunged the whole human race into enmity with God. In the natural state, before we become born again Christians, we are rebels and enemies of the kingdom of God. And in fact, the Bible would describe all non-Christians as being natural born citizens of the kingdom of Satan. And the good news of the gospel includes the fact that we can be reconciled to the King of the kingdom of heaven because of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are saved, therefore, we are at that moment brought into another kingdom, and we are called at that point forward to be subject to another king. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom we are brought into as believers is his kingdom. And so the life, death, and resurrection are foundations of the book of Acts. But so is the inseparable reality that Jesus is Lord and that he is building up a kingdom as part of his continuing work. And so notice now our second heading. This second foundational aspect of this book authored by Luke. And that is the lordship of Jesus Christ. His lordship. And we are going to spend this morning digging into this reality and considering this truth. And look at that last portion of verse 3 again. Luke tells us that after our Lord's resurrection, during the last days that our Lord was on this earth physically, he was, quote, speaking about the kingdom of God. And that is something that he did pretty often even before his resurrection, isn't it? As we just saw, part of his message before his crucifixion was repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. But how many times did he also say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When he teaches the disciples to pray, right, he teaches them to ask that the kingdom would come. He illustrates the kingdom of heaven throughout in different ways. One, by comparing it to a mustard seed, to leaven, to a merchant, to a net thrown into the sea, to a treasure hidden in a field. When he foretells the founding of the church in Matthew 16, he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is all the way throughout the narratives of the New Testament. But additionally, he also himself acknowledges the fact that he is the very Lord of that kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, again, is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Jesus. They are one in the same. When he is being questioned by Pilate, you may recall, he affirms the reality of his kingdom in his reply to Pilate when Pilate asks him if he is a king. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And similarly, he shows us the level of authority that he has in that kingdom when he warns us, for example, of false Christians in Matthew chapter 7 and tells us that many will come to him on that day, on that final day. And he says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who are to enter into the kingdom then must give an account to him and must be known by him relationally. That is, through a saving relationship and bondservantly, if you would, if that's a word. Through a Lord and Master relationship. And so notice that the acknowledgement of Christ's lordship is inseparable from the entrance into his kingdom. And so you must truly be subject to him and do the will of the Father. Be a servant of Christ, your Lord and Master, if you are to enter into it. And let me just stop right there here and say that the lack of this understanding is still a very real issue in our own day and time. From the lack of living out these realities in the day-to-day lives of Christians to the very evangelistic practices of some churches, the Lordship of Christ is seemingly absent or severely diminished. As James Montgomery Boyce, who was the senior pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church until he went to be with the Lord back in 2000, once said, quote, "We often hear the word, or we often hear the Savior characteristics of God stressed, His love, mercy, goodness, and so on. But the matter of His Lordship is absent. The distortion is particularly clear in evangelism. In modern practice, the call to repentance is usually called an invitation, which one can obviously accept or refuse. It is offered politely. Seldom do we hear presented God's sovereign demand to repent or His demand for total submission to the authority of His appointed King, Christ Jesus." And we hear it all the time, don't we? Would you like to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You see, beloved, when we present the gospel in that way, we really do water down the Lordship of Christ and inadvertently set the person up to misunderstand salvation and the Christian life in general. Jesus does not need anyone's acceptance. He does not need you to accept Him as your Lord. He is Lord. He is King of Kings. The question is, will you submit to His Lordship or will you rebel against it? That's it. That's the real question. And our evangelism should reflect that. People need to know that Jesus is their Lord already, that they will have to give an account to Him, regardless of whether they want to call Him Lord or not. They need to understand that their eternal soul depends on this question, that all of eternity ahead of them depends on this relationship. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Listen carefully. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice the conjunction there. And. They are inseparably connected. In order to be saved, you must not just believe that God raised Him from the dead, but you must confess with your mouth that He is Lord. To those who do not submit to His Lordship, He tells them in Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." And so here's another thing to consider. Notice that there is a law, and there is a standard of that law that we are called to obedience in, which will be questioned regarding our entrance into His kingdom. These people in Matthew 7:23 actually called Jesus Lord, but their lives did not show it. It's one thing to say He is Lord. It's another thing completely to actually be submissive to His Lordship. These people called Him Lord, but they were workers of lawlessness. And so this is another area where Christians tend to go too far off-road. We hear the words of Paul in Romans 6:14 when he tells us, "You are not under law, but under grace." And we go and create a whole theology that says that we are completely free and we are under no law. And though we give mental assent to Jesus being Lord and God's word being authoritative, nevertheless, this ends up being the defining factor in our lives. I am under no law. But beloved, nothing could be further from the truth or more detrimental to your health as a Christian than to believe such a thing. And so let me be clear here. If you are a Christian, you are under a law. You are no longer under the law, that is, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament ceremonial law. If you have been saved by Christ, if you are a born-again Christian and brought into His kingdom, however, you are under His law. Again, those in Matthew, this is why this is serious. This is why this is so important. Those in Matthew who proclaim Him to be Lord are condemned for not following His law, for being lawless. And we are told that it is those who do the will of the Father. In other words, who remain lawful, who do enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that? We are under the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are under Christ's law and we are called to fulfill it. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 21, Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself." And so notice what Paul is saying. He is affirming that he himself is no longer under the law, but that law that he is talking about is the Mosaic law. Now keep looking. "That I might win those under the law, to those outside the law." Now, who are those that are outside the law? You see, it's not just that you are either under the law or not, as in you are saved or still in bondage to the law, though there is certainly a level of truth to that in the bigger picture, but when the scriptures most often speak of the law, it is simply referring to the law of Moses. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He was not under Moses' law, and he then went and proclaimed the gospel to those outside the law. Who are those? Gentiles. Gentiles. And so he says, let's keep reading. "I became as one outside the law." And notice now the clarifying statement that he adds for us here. This is really important. "Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." Even when he became all things to all people in order to win them to Christ, he never stepped outside the bounds of the law of Christ to which he was bound. Why? Because he understood that he was under the law of Christ, that Christ is his Lord, that Christ is his master, that he is Christ's slave. And that though he is free, he is not free from his law. Rather, he is free to fully embrace it. He is free now to truly love it, to keep it, and to fulfill it. Beloved, this is not legalism. It's an essential part of the gospel. And if you take issue with that reality, that Jesus is Lord, and that at the same time you are called to live under and to obey His law, and instead call that legalism, then you are misunderstanding some core and beautiful truths of the gospel itself. Our Lord Himself says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What are commandments? The Greek word our Lord uses there means injunctions, authoritative prescriptions, precepts, instructions, orders, rules. If you see any of Christ's commandments or any portion of His law as legalistic, beloved, you really need to examine yourself. You need to ask yourself, why is it that I do not find these laws, which are purely found in Scripture, to be beautiful and deserving of my full attention and obedience? James 1:25. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You see, Christ's laws, God's laws to the Christian are not burdensome or oppressive. They are delightful. They are truthful. They are liberating. They are life-giving. Notice that James says that the doer of the law of liberty, will be blessed in his doing. Far from being free from all law, the Christian is blessed when he studies, knows, obeys, and loves Christ's law. Christianity is not about rules or keeping rules or obeying rules for the sake of keeping them, or for the sake of earning our salvation. That would be legalism. If one of Christ's commandments is presented to you and you are told you must keep that law in order to earn your salvation, that is legalism. But when you are told, this is Christ's law, Christian, and shown from the Scriptures, this is Christ's law, and are then called to obey Christ's law as you are shown from the Scriptures, that is not legalism. That's merely a call for you to bring your actions into alignment with your profession that Jesus Christ is your Lord. Those two are very different things. They are completely and diametrically opposed to one another. And so again, Christianity is not about rules or keeping rules for the sake of keeping them or for the sake of earning your salvation. But you cannot separate true biblical Christianity from rules and from law that you are called to keep because Jesus is King, and His kingdom has laws. Alexander McLaren, an 1800s Scottish Baptist pastor, once said, quote, In the very central fact of the gospel, there lies the most stringent rule of life. Jesus Christ is the pattern. And from those gentle lips which say, "If ye love me, keep my commandments," law sounds more imperatively than from all the thunders and trumpets of Sinai. McLaren then adds, quote, "Liberty is no exemption from commandment, but the harmony of will with commandment. Whosoever finds that what is his duty is his delight is enfranchised. We are set at liberty when we walk within the limits of that gospel, and they who delight to do the law are free in obedience, free from the tyranny of their own lusts, passions, inclinations, free from the dominion of men and opinion and common customs and personal habits. All those bonds are burnt in the fiery furnace of love into which they pass, and where they walk transfigured and at liberty because they keep that law. Freedom comes from the reception into the heart of the life whose motions coincide with the commandments of the gospel. Then the burden that I carry carries me, and the limits within which I am confined are the merciful fences put up on the edge of the cliff to keep the traveler from falling over and being dashed to pieces beneath." Close quote. And let me just repeat one tiny part of that long quote, which I believe should be the takeaway for all of us this morning. Again, he said, "Whosoever finds that what is his duty is his delight is enfranchised." Enfranchised there means freed from slavery. In other words, McLaren is saying that when you come to realize that the laws, Christ's laws, are your duty, and at the same time you come to delight in them, it is then, beloved, and only then, that you will really feel set free. Christ is the pattern. Perfection is the standard. We are called to be perfect as He is perfect, and to be holy as He is holy. And although we will never be perfect on this side of eternity, and even though there certainly is grace that abounds in our weakness and inability to do so, yet, striving for that perfection and that holiness should be our delight, beloved. And it will make us truly understand freedom in Christ. But what then is the source of this growing delight and desire to keep and be subject to Christ's law as a Christian? It's thankfulness. It's gratitude. Beloved, when you begin to understand a fraction of the depth of His sacrifice on your behalf, that though He was completely innocent and worthy of nothing but the bowed knees of all creation and the thunderous proclamation from every voice that He is Lord, yet He willingly set that divine right aside and stood in your place and took the wrath that was meant for you. upon himself that he might grant you spiritual life, freedom from the curse of the law, eternal life, entrance into his kingdom, and every spiritual blessing in the spiritual realms, in the heavenly realms. When you truly grasp that, you do not find any of his commandments oppressive. You can't. You can't. Instead, you delight in them. And your obedience is birthed out of pure gratitude and love. And that's why Jesus equates loving him with keeping his commandments. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 3:12 regarding the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, as he says in a few verses prior to that, Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, are you pressing on? Are you moving forward and growing in the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord? Or are you doing the opposite? Have you become stagnant? Have you grown dull of hearing? Are you comfortable with the status quo? Is there no further need for conformity and alignment with the perfection standard to which we are called? Have you already arrived? Paul the apostle recognized that he hadn't, and therefore he had to press on. Beloved, we are called to continually press on and to perpetually be conforming and reforming our lives and traditions, always growing in our knowledge of him, increasing in our understanding of his law, his commandments, his kingdom, his covenants, his love, his sacrifice, his humanity, his divinity, his death, his resurrection, his gospel, his lordship. If we truly understand the gospel, none of that should be a burden to us, but we should see it as our greatest privilege, and it should bring to us our greatest joys, our deepest joys. You know the hymn, trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, the amazing thing about our Lord's lordship is that he doesn't just give us commands and leaves us to try and keep them in our own strength. Let me stop right there for a second again, because that's another reason why we might find his commands heavy and burdensome. That is, if we are merely trying to keep them in our own strength. or if you aren't a believer and are trying to keep his commandments while you are in bondage to your sin and in the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you are not yet in the kingdom of the beloved Son, you are still in the domain of darkness. You are in the kingdom of Satan, which 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Friend, if you are trying to obey Christ and are striving for the holiness with which no one will see the Lord while you have not yet been born again by the power of God, it's like you're standing at the base of a 300-foot waterfall with its force crashing down upon you, all the while you are trying to swim upward to the top with nothing but your bare hands. It's impossible. But the beauty of the Christian life is that it comes with power. And you too can have this power. If you repent and believe, confess your sins to God, and trust in Christ for your salvation. Cry out to Him, confess Him as Lord, and believe upon Him. And so, as believers, Jesus in His Lordship gives us power, not just to press on and live up to these standards, but He also gives us the very will to take on the work. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And that's the point that Luke is trying to get at. The basis for everything that has happened in the last 33 years since the Lord's resurrection. So now, 33 years after that, when Luke puts pen to paper to write the book of Acts and gives us an account of the birth of the church, the spread of the gospel, the growth of Christ's kingdom, that foundation is the result of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and His lordship of that kingdom. And so this is where we are to start. Because of His resurrection, His perfect carrying out of the Father's will and work that He had for Him. At His resurrection, Jesus is vindicated and given all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And it is out of that authority, out of that lordship, out of that kingdom power that has been given to Him, that He then gives certain commands to His disciples before He leaves them in this world and He departs to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Look at verse 4 of our main text. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He had said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Notice that He commands them to stay in the very city that had their own Lord, whom they loved, crucified. Can you imagine how difficult that command must have been for them? Many of them were probably known by the larger population as Christ followers. Perhaps in their own minds, they were marked men And why does Jesus command them to stay in Jerusalem? Perhaps because he knew that had he not commanded them, they would have fled. I mean, wouldn't you want to go back to your own hometown? These men were Galileans. They weren't Jerusalemites. And they had just experienced a level of trauma and turmoil. I couldn't imagine any of them wanting to stay in that city. But our Lord commanded them. And gave them a promise. Commanded them to stay in that city. And so he required their obedience before they could benefit from the blessing of the promise. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the purpose of that Holy Spirit baptizing was so that they could fulfill that which they were also commanded to do. That being to fulfill the Great Commission. And what is the Great Commission? It's not go out and ask people if they would like to accept Jesus as their Lord. It's as Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. And if you are a disciple of Christ, not only are you called to partake of this Great Commission by going and making disciples, but you are called to be a disciple who is discipled yourself. And that is that you as a Christian are called to be taught, to observe, that is, to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And that means everything that Christ has commanded, not just the parts that feel good and are uplifting. That's the Christian life that we are called to, beloved. And when we see Christ, not just as our loving and gracious Savior, but as our King, our Lord, His commandments will no longer be burdensome, but will be our joyful duty to obey, and will bring the blessing that comes with being conformed to the perfection of Christ's law. That's the starting point. That's the second foundation for the book of Acts. And that's not just where Luke would have a start as we venture into this book. That's where God calls us to start, with the obedience that comes through faith from a heart full of gratitude because of the person, work, and lordship of Jesus Christ. I close now with the remaining lyrics of that beloved hymn, Trust and Obey. Quote, not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be found happy in Jesus. but to trust and obey. May we all grow in our delight of His perfect law, which we have been placed under. A law which revives the soul and strengthens our walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that indeed You are building a kingdom, and that in Your kingdom You have laws, but to us, Father, they are not burdensome. And they are not burdensome simply because You give us the will, the desire, the eyes to see them as beautiful. Help us, Father, wherever it is that our own sin gets in the way from that. Help us to humble ourselves, to open our eyes, to look into Your law, to meditate on it day and night, to love it, delight in it, submit to it, that You may bless us. For our good and for Your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you.